my absolute favorite hymn, Christmas. One of my earliest memories is singing that song at midnight mass with 2 feet of snow outside in the Philadelphia, West Philadelphia, gigantic Roman Catholic church. One of those first moments when you experience divine glory. It just imprints upon your soul what's possible. All right, so each of us have what I call a hope meter, right? And we embrace different degrees of hope in different areas of life. So as Christians, for example, our hope meter for Christ's second coming can easily be peaking high all the time because we are unshakable in our confidence that it's going to happen. Boom. Then, I'm assuming in other areas of your life, your hope meter might be high right now. And then in some areas of your life, maybe your hope meter is like slamming on low. Such is the fluid nature of hope. Hope is one of the most powerful forces in the universe. A person can live without many things, but they cannot live without hope. And hope, as Red said in the movie Shawshank Redemption, hope is a dangerous thing. It's hard and it's a dangerous thing to cling to hope in a world that loves to destroy and rob hope. Today we're going to explore the power of hope, the power of embracing our longings. Let us pray. Father, in this Christmas season that is to be marked by hope, in this Advent season that is marked by living out of the faith and hope that comes from your first coming and in anticipation of your soon return, we sit here this morning as people, as human beings with sinfulness and saintliness, with joy and struggle, with loved ones just keep going to glory after glory, which gives us joy, but it gives us grief. And so we have a blue Christmas and then we have a white Christmas all mixed together because it was already and it's not yet of your kingdom. And so we groan in hope. And Lord, I ask that through your word, you would invite us deeper into the inconsolable ache of hope. I invite you to take a moment and invite the Holy Spirit to use his word today in your life. Please, by all means, turn to some Bible, some way, in some form, to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 2, one of my absolute favorite passages in the Christmas passages. So here's the context. It's always good to give the context because we just jump in the middle of stories. So here's what's happening. So you got Mary and you got Joseph and their newborn baby Jesus, and they've already moved back to Nazareth. Okay, so they're in their little home. Joseph was back in his carpentry business. Mary's learning how to be a new mom and wife. And according to Jewish religion, according to their custom and laws, the firstborn had to be dedicated to the Lord in the temple, and a woman after childbirth had to go through a ritual of purification. So they head up to Jerusalem, they're traveling, go to the temple to participate in these two ceremonies. Jesus would have been about 40, well, he would have been 40 days old. So you get the picture. And here's where you pick up the story. Luke 2, 22. When it came time for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up, Jesus, to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. Heading up in the temple, walk through the doors of the temple, and here's what they encounter. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." His father and mother marveled at what was said about him, Christ. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce your own soul also, so that the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed." That's the Simeon. Another gal, older woman, older saint, Anna. And there was a prophetess. Woman can be in ministry, clearly. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel and the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Glory. Simeon and Anna, stories of hope. What can we learn about the power of embracing our longings from Simeon and Anna? Let's explore more of the context. Why was it so rare? Why was it so improbable that in those days you had a man and a woman able and willing to cling to hope in the face of hopelessness? So here's the deal. In the time when Christ was born, the nation was in one of its lowest times. Not its lowest, being in Babylon was worse, but it was one of its lowest times. They had lost all political independence. They were under Roman authority. Rome had allowed them a token king, but it was this wicked guy named Herod. And they had two religious leaders. Here's where their pastors and their theologians, the Pharisees, judgmental and legalistic, and the Sadducees, who said there was no spiritual world, there's no miracles, there's no resurrection. How's that for your pastors? The national identity of the Jews still clung, so they didn't lose their identity as hard as it was. They still clung to the memory of their glorious past. They still knew they were God's chosen people, which made it all harder to accept their circumstance. They still passed on the great stories of God's miraculous deliverance from Egypt, the giving of the law to Moses, and the great prophets of old. They still told stories of how God used to reveal his glory in the temple. And they still clung to the hope of a Messiah who would one day deliver them once and for all from all oppression and all domination and return Israel to superpower status. There's the beliefs. Here's the reality. The gap between is where hope is required. God had not spoken through a prophet, nor demonstrated his power, nor revealed his glory in worship for over 400 years. Thus the faith and the love and the hope of most, not all, but most of the Jews had grown cold, and for many it has turned to either cynicism or disbelief or anger. Nevertheless, as God always does, he had a remnant who refused to let their longings die, who fought to keep hope alive. Simeon and Anna represent the best of this godly remnant. Despite being surrounded by a culture that fostered and festered in cynicism and unbelief and despair, Simeon and Anna had discovered the power of hope by refusing to let their longings and passions die. we also live in an age that fosters and festers in cynicism and unbelief. And so the question and the challenge to you today is, will you live as God's faithful remnant who choose hope over cynicism, faith over unbelief, and love over self-protection? Are you even aware of your deepest longing? If Christ were to stand before you right now and says, I offer you, child, to fulfill one wish, one deepest longing. For you personally, can't be something for somebody else, can't be something for a loved one. Ask me for anything for you personally, and I'll do it. Would you know how to answer? Are you in touch with the deepest longings of your heart? Many, from what I have seen, don't know. They have not given themselves permission to feel, to desire, to long, because they've longed before only to be let down. They've loved before only to be hurt. They've hoped before only to have it dashed. So what are our deepest longings? Well, they tend to fall in these big categories: personal longings, personal hope of acceptance or security or significance. Acceptance, security, and significance are our deepest personal longings. We long to feel deep in our heart that we are not facing the things of life alone. If you ever want to minister to others and they're in a time of trial, they don't need advice, they don't need counsel. All they need to know is that they are not alone. We long to feel that we are completely forgiven. We long to know that we can be known, fully known, and still loved. We long to be enjoyed. We long for someone to jump up and down in delight when they see us. These are the deepest longings that drive our actions, and they determine our identity. And again, what I have seen at being in ministry for 30-something years as a pastor, as a counselor, as a mental health clinician, what I have seen again and again and again and again is this situation. Because so many have had their longings crushed instead of fulfilled, they kill off their longings. And it makes sense, right? I mean, look at the deal we get handed when we're born. What are we created for? Eden, right? We're created for paradise. We're born in this world. We're created for Eden. We're created for a perfect world of perfect relationships with God and others, a perfect joy, a perfect body, a perfect heart, and a perfect life. And instead, we get this: a world and a heart and a relationship and a life corrupted by sin and shame and sorrow and struggle. And so immediately, even as little children, we begin to experience this clash between our longings for perfection and the reality of a fallen world that will never, ever, never, ever satisfy our good and godly longings. And so there are only three possible responses to this scenario. We can either live with an insatiable lust to fulfill all our longings now. And so we just go about and we grab all we can and we suck people out of people, everything we can, and we try for worldly pleasure. I have these longings and I'm going to have them fulfilled. Or we can just suppress those longings. I don't deserve, I don't want to hurt, I don't want to long, so I just numb. And I numb myself through substances or food or binging on Longmire or whatever. Or we can have the godly response. We can embrace Christian hope that empowers us to delay the complete fulfillment of our longings until the new earth, and meanwhile, cherish and celebrate every appetizer that falls off the banquet table of heaven, because there are many. And again, sadly, I see so many Christians who choose the path of numbing hope or appeasing it through worldly pleasures or killing longings. And here's the tragedy of those responses. Hope is required for joy and transformation and love. You kill hope, you kill your ability to experience joy and transformation and love. The path of living for Christ in a God-pleasing manner is a passionate hope. Because when you kill off, when you deaden your longings, when you kill your hope, when you suppress your passion, you can't kill hope and kill passion and also feel joy, because the same heart that you've just killed no longer is able to feel joy. Living in the inconsolable ache of unfulfilled hope is the required for faith and joy and transformation and love. Get that? That's the whole sermon in one sentence. Living in the inconsolable ache of unfulfilled hope is required for faith and joy and transformation and love. Let's go through those. Hope is required for faith. Simeon is described as a man who was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This is amazing stuff. You got to get the whole supernatural thing going on in this passage, because this is prior to the sending of the Holy Spirit. He's a man, the Holy Spirit's upon him, he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, which was the promised Messiah. He was a man of authentic faith. Simeon was a man of authentic faith because he was a man of deep hope. You cannot have faith without hope. Cannot have faith without hope. How does the Bible define faith in Hebrews? Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Here is how faith and hope work together. God gives us a promise from the Bible. We believe it. That's faith. Deep in our heart, we long for that promise to be fulfilled. That's hope. Faith is believing the promise. Hope is the inconsolable ache to see that promise fulfilled. Hope is the deep emotion and the longing that drives us to pray and to labor and to seek God's face until we claim that promise. Without hope, faith is just a promise in our head. Without the sustaining power of hope, we just give up before ever receiving the promise. That's why so many live lives of weak faith, because they killed off the part of their heart that hopes. Deadened longings foster weak faith. Two, hope is required for joy. Simeon was a man of deep joy, as was Anna. Hope is required for joy. Here is joy. Joy is this. Joy is a deep awareness in your heart of three things. Joy is a deep awareness in your heart of three things. One, that you are loved and enjoyed by God despite your sin and shame. Two, that someday you will experience the full banquet of the perfect life for what you were created for on the new earth. And three, that right now you can enjoy much of the power and the joy and the blessings and the fruitfulness of Christ's kingdom. The opposite of hope is either demandingness or despair. Hope, the opposite of hope, is demandingness or despair. The person without hope may live in despair because she or she just doesn't believe that anything better will ever come of their situation. Or those without hope can live with the demand that life, that God, that others give them right now every bit of happiness that they deserve. So either despair is never going to happen, demandingness, I'm going to make it happen. Two ungodly responses. Instead, the person of hope is one who says this in their heart. I do not deserve any happiness at all because I'm a sinner who deserves hell. But God in grace has adopted me and made me his own. And so Christ has given me new life right now and the promise of eternity in God's perfect kingdom. Therefore, I don't have to live with despair because God is working out all things for his glory and my good for myself, my family, and this world. And I don't have to live with demandingness because I don't have to have all my longings met now because I have all eternity to live in bliss. Right now, I can simply enjoy whatever blessing God chooses to give me with thankfulness, contentment, and joy. That's what hope smells and sounds and looks like. Third, hope is required for transformation. Simeon is described as a man who was righteous and devout, and is described as one who did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. Both are described as being filled with the Holy Spirit, Simeon directly so, Anna by the nature of being a prophetess. So you have Simeon and Anna, Holy Spirit-empowered righteousness, in contrast to the religious leaders of their day, who are described as being perfect, but only to external obedience to the law. Simeon and Anna are portrayed as being truly righteous and godly. Well, how was that possible? Because they had the hope and they had the Holy Spirit. There is no deep change, there's no transformation, there's no freedom from sin, there's no growth in Christ likeness without hope birthed by the Holy Spirit. Hope is required for transformation. Hope is the power to say no to ungodliness and yes to obedience. The path of freedom, here's the opposite, the path of freedom and transformation isn't to kill off longing and passion. That's called Buddhism. The path of transformation is to continually redirect our passions to a higher passion for God. If God's people would get that truth, it would be a game changer. The Puritans tried to convince us of that hundreds of years ago. Men like Piper and Commers and Owen and Edwards are trying to teach us this thing, that the power of a heart that is enraptured by the surpassing primacy of Christ is what leads purity and obedience. The person who eats compulsively is seeking to discover an eternal weight of significance that can only be discovered in Christ. The person who looks at pornography is seeking a sense of awe that can only be discovered in the worship of the true God. Most sin, not all sin, but most sin is an attempt to fill a God-giving longing with an ungodly method. If you deal with sin by trying to kill off the sinful longing, you also kill off what is meant to be a godly longing. Are you getting this? You become what I call, you've heard me say many times, what most Christians seem to be, a zombie Christian. Zombie Christians have decided that their passions are their enemy. They feel that their longings have only brought them more sin and disappointment or indulgence, and so they conclude that the only way to escape disappointment or sinful indulgence is to kill passion. Killing off passion in order to stop sinning only produces passionless, boring, lifeless Christians. Killing passion fosters more sin. We need our godly passions fully alive to live a God-pleasing, kingdom-demonstrating, attracting others to Christ life. Zombie Christians are not the least bit alluring to unbelievers. Passionless Christians also produce shallow art and sentimental music that has no allure and no impact. You got that? Describes a lot of Christian music and art. Passionless Christians produce shallow art and sentimental music that has no allure or impact. It takes pathos. It takes passion to produce real art. Christ followers can be producing the best art and the best music and the best drama and the best poetry, and there was a time when we did. But only by living in the inconsolable ache can we do so. Christians can be the most fully human, the most fully alive, the most fully passionate people on earth. We're new creatures in Christ. God's Spirit is bursting in and through us. The river of living water is meant to flow out of us. We have what God calls Zoe, God's life, flowing like a river in and through us. Look around and see if there's a pulse. Are you seeing the contrast between the message? Be alive. You ought to just stand up right now and jump. Yeah, come on, jump. Yeah. C.S. Lewis bemoaned. There's certain quotes that just grab your soul and define you. This is one of them for me. Our problem is not that we want too much, but that we want too little. Just as killing off longings, number four, hope is required for love. The opposite of love is, the opposite of love, I knew I'd get you. The opposite of love is self-protection. It hurts to love because no one, not even God, loves us in a way that always makes us feel perfectly loved. Clear why no human can love us without failing us. We're human fallen beings. But here's the thing that many Christians are unwilling to acknowledge or accept or embrace, and that's why they live in this crazy, weird, shallow faith. Even though God's love is perfect, as fallen human beings living in a fallen world, we can never consistently experience God's love in a manner that always meets our deepest longings and relational needs. Yeah. Now you're ready to fire me, aren't you? If anyone is honest, you will have to admit that God often feels absent or at least distant. It's not that he is. It's how we experience God. Makes it feel as if he's not meeting, because he doesn't exist to meet our deepest needs, but it doesn't even feel like he does oftentimes, and that leads to some weird things if we don't acknowledge that. No human, nor God, can fully satisfy the deepest longings of our heart in a consistently satisfying manner, and that's why we need hope. Hope in Romans 8 is described as a groan. And so I ask you, do you groan? Hope is the inconsolable ache for what we cannot yet have. And it's only when we embrace the inconsolable ache that we can be empowered to love now with a reckless, sacrificial, non-demanding, agape love. Here's another quote for me that's life-defining, be one of the themes of my new ministry. This is St. Irenaeus. The glory of God is a human being fully alive. You got it? The glory of God is a human being, he says man, but I'm making it more generic, fully alive. Christ invites us out of the grave of deadened longings and suppressed passions with the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. Resurrects zombie Christians to make them fully alive people, and only hope has that power. Anna in our Bible story, her very name means grace. And she's portrayed as a woman who's so full of joy, so full of hope, so full of the Holy Spirit that it's just bubbling out of her. And she would just go and say, hey, the Messiah is here. She couldn't wait. Fully alive person embraces deepest longings, even though they'll never be fully met this side of the new earth kingdom. A fully alive person feels the full range of emotions. So many people live with a pretty narrow range of emotions. Like, yeah, I'm happy. Yeah, I'm sad. I couldn't tell the difference. Christians should be fully alive with the full range of emotions. And so when you're laughing hilarious. And when you're crying, you're on your face in sacred snot just pouring out. And when you're ministering to others, you're laughing with those who laugh. And you turn around and you're crying with those who cry because you're fully alive. And you're not afraid of emotions. And you're not afraid of longings. And you're not afraid to admit that life is hard and God is hard. Fully alive person loves with abandonment, knowing she will never be loved back in a manner that fully satisfies. Fully alive person just keeps on hoping, no matter how long it takes to receive the promise, even if the promise never comes. A fully alive person is the most alluring advertisement for the gospel. And here's the thing. The world hates hope. Your flesh hates, your sinful nature hates hope. The kingdom of darkness hates hope. And so there will always be hope killers in your life. Some of your best friends will be hope killers. So you have to decide, no matter how cynical, no matter how dark, no matter how discouraging, no matter how unfulfilling life can sometimes be, we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to keep inflaming our hope, flaming our passions, to be fully alive with the glory of God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we take a moment to just say, come, Holy Spirit, and invade those places where there is death and bring the resurrection power of hope. Amen.